What comes to mind when you think about church? Do you picture a large building with stained glass windows? Maybe you recall memories of childhood Sunday school classes. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce explains what the book of Ephesians has to say about what, or more accurately, who, the church should be. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. From the beginning of time, God has been laying out the course of history, and it all leads and points to one thing, the fulfillment of His kingdom. But what does that really mean, and what is our part to play in this great plan? Let's turn together to Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, and listen in to the teaching of Dr. Boyce.
The great theme of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians is the church. But Paul has not been attacking this theme directly. He's been dealing with it indirectly. As a matter of fact, the word church has only occurred once thus far in the letter, the end of chapter 1, where Jesus is said to be head over everything for the church. And yet this doesn't mean that the theme is far from Paul's mind. On the contrary, he has been building toward it. And in a sense, everything he has said thus far has contributed to the discussion that is going to come in the third and fourth chapters in great detail. Chapter 1 has approached this matter of the church from God's perspective. That is, speaking of God's great plan in history. Going back to the beginning and starting with His electing grace, but then carrying forward to that great exaltation of Jesus Christ, as I said, as head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Chapter 2 looks at the same thing from our perspective, the plan of salvation as it affects us. It begins with our being dead in trespasses and sins. It shows how we have been made alive in Jesus Christ, brought into God's family, and it too ends with a consideration of the church. And those are the verses to which we come now, verses 19 through 22 of chapter 2. I wonder if you can remember when you were a child being given a book of puzzles for children of a special kind. They were the kind of puzzles where you had a picture made up of black and white lines, most of them wavy, and in the midst of which certain things were hidden. There'd be a picture of fields and trees, leaves, and fluffy clouds floating across the sky, and then underneath it would say, "Can you find the 33 animals that are hidden in this picture?" And you'd look at it very carefully, and up in the clouds, there would be a horse upside down. And tucked into the leaves of the tree, there would be an elephant. And hidden among the roots of the tree, there would be three fish, and so on. Well, Paul's talking about the church in these verses, and he's doing it by images, pictures. And I wonder, as you look at these verses, if you can pick out the pictures that are hidden there. Let me help you. There are three of them. First of all, he talks about the church as kingdom, or as may be the case, a city-state, which in that day were virtually kingdoms. This is what he's talking about in the first half of verse 19 when he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people." That's the first picture. Secondly, he portrays the church as a family. That's what's hidden in the phrase, "members of God's household." And then thirdly, in the most developed picture of all, he talks about the church as a building, which, as he develops the image, turns out to be a temple. The remainder of the passage deals with that. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see, he doesn't use the word kingdom or family or building, really, though it's hidden in the language, but he brings these things forward as images upon which our thinking is to center. Now let's look at these one at a time. The first of the three images is of the church as God's kingdom. And as soon as we point that out, a whole mine of biblical imagery opens up to our thinking. We remember, for example, the Old Testament theocratic state of Israel, which was literally God's visible kingdom on this earth. Or we think of the early preaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus himself, because John the Baptist went out preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, and Jesus himself said that, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Later on in his ministry, Jesus changed the tense slightly. Instead of speaking of it as something that was coming, he spoke of it as something that was already here. He said, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you," referring to himself. Or we think of the words of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's version of that, where we pray, "Your kingdom come." Now, in scholarly circles, there's been a great deal of debate about the kingdom. And the question has been asked whether the kingdom is something that has a past tense primarily, something that has been done, whether it has a present aspect primarily, or whether it's future. We can think just of those verses I've already mentioned and see they already fit into those categories. When you talk about God's rule in Israel on earth in the past, that's the past tense of the kingdom. And there's a sense in which God in the past sense has ruled over everything. Or when you find John the Baptist proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and Jesus Christ saying the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, that's obviously something present. And yet at the same time, we pray your kingdom come, so there's the future aspect. How are we to sort out those various aspects of the kingdom? Well, probably the best way to do it is to realize that the kingdom of God is something bigger and greater even than those temporal aspects, and that they have to be fit into it. When we talk about the kingdom of God, the most important thing to be said is that the kingdom of God is where God rules. And so it obviously has a past aspect because God is the king above kings. God rules over his creation. Things don't catch God by surprise. No kingdom rises but that God permits it. No kingdom falls but that God brings it down. So in a very general sense, we can speak in a past tense, but the chief thing is the rule of God. Or the same thing is true in the present. In the present, God's kingdom comes wherever Jesus Christ, in a personal way, establishes his rule in human hearts. And when we look to the future, of course, it's exactly the same thing we have in mind. We're thinking of God's great triumphant rule when all evil will have been put down forever, and God's saints, the members of the church, will rule with him, as it says several places in Scripture we will do. This is really a revolutionary thing. When the Apostle Paul wrote this, he obviously got to this image by coming to it from what he's just said before. What he's had in mind in these earlier verses is this new thing that has happened in God reaching out beyond the community of the Jews, which had been the focal point for God's kingdom before the coming of Jesus the Messiah, to the Gentiles in order that they might be included as well. Before this, you see, the kingdom was Jewish. Now the kingdom is going to be something which embraces people from all over the world as that great dividing wall that separated Jew from Gentile is broken down. That is really a marvelous thing. You have to remember that when the Apostle Paul wrote this, the Apostle Paul was living at the height of Roman territorial expansion and glory. Not a hint had begun to come along historically of the weaknesses of the empire that would eventually bring it crashing down. Rome was all powerful. Roman roads linked up The whole known world, Roman armies kept the peace and administered justice. One emperor, the Roman emperor, ruled over the whole. And here is Paul looking at that empire, Paul who was a citizen of it, Paul who understood it very well, and thinking of it not as some glorious divine entity, as the empire eventually came to think of itself, but as something cruel and tyrannous that held people down and produced divisions, not merely between Jew and Gentile, but between rich and poor and bond and free and male and female and Greek and Roman and everything else. And in its place, the Apostle Paul saw this great kingdom that God was building, not a visible kingdom centered in an earthly emperor, but a spiritual kingdom centered in the Emperor of Heaven that reached out to people of every race, every tongue, every nation, bringing them into a loyalty to Jesus Christ and a bond to one another which would transcend anything that had been known in human history previously. And that's the way it worked. The Roman Empire rose, but the Roman Empire fell. The empires of Europe rose, and the empires of Europe fell. The United States has risen. As time passes, the United States itself will fall. But the kingdom of our God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, endures forever. The second image or picture that Paul introduces here to describe the church's nature is the least developed. He talks about Christians as being members of God's household. Now that Greek word that occurs there can refer to a household in a broad sense. A Roman household or a Greek household would involve many people. There were those who were directly related to the family that owned the property, but there would also be relatives and those who were not directly related and slaves and workers and all of those things. A household could include that. But in view of what Paul has been saying earlier in this chapter, and I think what he is doing is picking up in these closing verses on all the themes he's developed earlier, in view of what he said earlier in this chapter about our being dead and transgressions and sins and being made alive in Christ, that is, being born again and therefore being brought into God's family, I think what he has in mind is this idea of a household in a more narrow sense. That is, those who are directly related to the Father by birth or, as may perhaps be the case, by adoption. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible uses both of those words to describe what has happened to us when we become a member of the church and are saved from sin. The most common is the idea of rebirth. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, "You must be born again." This is what Peter was talking about in his first letter when he said, "You're born again, not of corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by an incorruptible thing, that is, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." God, by the power of His Spirit, takes that Word and uses it to bring forth new life in the human heart, and that life which is created in the human heart is the life of God. That's why the church has to be holy, and an unholy church is an anomaly. You see, the nature of God is holy. We speak of genetics, and we mean by that that the characteristics of the parents are passed on in some way to the children. This is true spiritually, too. God is holy. And if the church is not holy, that is separated unto Him and growing in practical holiness, that is practical righteousness, the church is not the church. Oh, it may have that name. It may say, "Oh, we are the great body of Christ," but it isn't really. Unless the life of Christ is within and beginning to express itself in that way. And then the Bible uses the image of adoption also. And when it uses that image, as Paul particularly does, no doubt because he was writing to Greek and Roman audiences for whom this was an important concept, what he stresses is our privileges. Because an adopted son brought into a Roman family enjoyed all of the privileges that a natural born son would enjoy. Think of all the privileges we have in the family of God. We have what we would call the mutual support network of brothers and sisters within that family. We have the privileges of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the regular instruction in the Word. And then perhaps above all, we have the privilege of coming to God our Father in prayer, laying all our requests before Him. Understand what has happened with those two images? Paul has made a progression. When he talks about the church being the kingdom of God, that's a significant image. It involves all kinds of important things. But when he talks about the church as a family, he intensifies it and personalizes it. He says it's not just as if you joined the club, but you joined the family and have the benefit of all those personal interactions. Then there's the third image. And this third picture is the one he develops most extensively, talking about the church as a building and then eventually as a temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, and him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now, there are different things he talks about there, and it's worth thinking about them, each one. First of all, he talks about the foundation. Now, we know that in 1 Corinthians, in the third chapter, where he uses the same image, he refers to the foundation as being Jesus Christ. You know the verse, he says, "No other foundation can man lay except that which is laid, namely Jesus Christ." Here, he's talking about the foundation as the apostles and prophets. And when we look at that on the surface, at first we perceive a contradiction. We say, well, what is it? Is the foundation the apostles and prophets, or is the foundation Jesus Christ? Well, as I say, it's only an apparent contradiction, because when you ask a bit more deeply what the foundation, which is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, is, it's quite evident that it's not the men themselves that Paul is thinking of, but rather their teaching, which is centered in Jesus Christ, namely the same thing. The Lord said to the apostle Peter, "Upon this rock," and he meant himself, "upon this rock I will build my church." And that's what Paul is saying as well. This matter of a foundation is very important, because unless we have a strong foundation, we don't have a strong building. If you have a strong foundation, you can put up a great building. But if you have a weak foundation, not only can't you put up a great building, any building you put up is in danger of falling down. That foundation, you see, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, is the basic rock truth of Christianity. And it's important to realize that, because we live in an age where there's so much concern for Christian unity. Some churchmen have made a whole career out of the so-called ecumenical movement. And we're not against unity. Unity is a good thing. It's a tragedy, a sad thing, that the church is as divided as it is. But when you begin to talk about the unity of the church, you want to be careful that you understand what kind of a unity it is that people are talking about. Is it a unity of the lowest common denominator? Well, then, eventually you just keep lowering what it is you believe in until you get everybody in, but when you've done that, you don't have anything in that you've gotten them into. It's just all disappeared before your eyes. That's obviously not what we mean. Is it the unity of conformity, where everybody is forced to adhere to something, and above all, a political system where ecclesiastical tyranny prevails in the Church of Jesus Christ? Not that either. Now, the unity that matters, which is to say the only unity that is real unity, is a unity of the truth. A unity based upon the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets, centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And where that foundation is laid, there the church is blessed. And God, who is the architect through the preaching of his ministers, builds a great temple to his own glory. And then Paul talks not merely about the foundation, but about a cornerstone as well. And here is where he brings the Lord Jesus Christ in. The cornerstone was part of the foundation, but in addition to that, it had the great task of being the stone by which the angle of the building was set, and in accordance with which the architect would construct the walls and the various arches. Jesus Christ, Paul says, fills that function. Here you have to think again of the wealth of biblical imagery that is being drawn on. Back in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, in the 16th verse, you find, so far as I know, the first great text in the Bible that develops this truth. Isaiah is giving a prophecy there, and he says, speaking for God, "See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who puts his trust in him will never be dismayed." And then you go a little further on, you come to the Psalms, further back actually, to the 118th Psalm, and there you find a reference to a cornerstone that's based upon an incident that apparently occurred at the time of the building of the great temple under Solomon. A stone had been quarried, a cornerstone or a capstone, and it had been sent up, and the builders didn't know what to do with it, so it was laid aside. Somebody thought, well, they must have made a mistake in the quarry. But then as the building went on, there came a moment when they needed the capstone, and they sent down to the quarry, and the quarry said, "We already set it up." And they looked around, and there it was. And that stone that had been rejected became the capstone. And the psalmist refers to that, saying the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone in a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, obviously referring to his crucifixion when he was rejected by his people and his resurrection by which he became the capstone of the whole temple of revealed religion. It's interesting that the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, as he thinks along Paul's lines, developing the same image, looks back to the Old Testament and picks up these two texts, plus Isaiah 8:14 as well, and wraps it into one great whole. Peter wrote, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." We look at texts like this scattered throughout the Bible, and we see one great garment made up of all these different texts that points to Jesus Christ and his key foundational place in the church, of which by God's grace we also are made members. And then Paul talks about us as being stones built into that temple. He doesn't actually use the word stones, but that's certainly what he has in mind when he says, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." This is an image that's really worth developing. You can go on and on about the significance of us being stones built into the temple. But let me just briefly suggest some of the things that are involved. First, the stones that are placed into this great structure are chosen and shaped for their position by God himself, the architect and the builder. You see, we don't invite ourselves in, and we don't determine where it is we're going to be placed. That's the work of God himself, and that's involved in the image. Second, the stones are all placed into relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. We fit into relationship to him. That's to say, if we are joined to Christ, then we're part of the building. And if we're not joined to Christ, then we're not part of that building, or we're part of some other building. But it's not the church of Christ. It's not the temple of our God. Third, the stones, you have to think now of an ancient building, not one made out of brick the way we do today, but made of normal stones as they're found. The stones are of different shapes and sizes, maybe even different material, and they're employed for different functions in the building. How true that is of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have a tendency always to want people to fit into exactly the same mold. God is a God of great variety, and I must say, when I look at some of us, a God of great humor as well, because he takes people with different backgrounds and from different walks of life and different abilities, and he gives them sometimes the most bizarre things to do. But it contributes to the whole. We need that variety. Fourth, the stones are linked to one another. Stone doesn't just stand there all by itself. It's mortared into the whole. We don't stand individually. We stand together with other Christians. You can't even see all the other stones. But you're linked up to them eventually within that great temple. Fifth, the stones of the temple are chosen, shaped, and placed not to draw attention to themselves, but to contribute to a great building in which God dwells. We're not here in the church to be superheroes or stars. We're here to be part of something in which men and women can see God, in which they can see Jesus Christ. And sixth, the placing of each stone is only part of a long work begun thousands of years in the past, and which will be going on until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. This church, according to Paul's language, is being built, which means it's not finished yet, and there's more work for God and also more work for us to do. It's a mysterious work. It's marvelous how God does it. You know, back in 1 Kings 6, verse 7, there's something interesting told us about the building of the great temple under Solomon. That text says, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. That means that that temple was built, so far as I'm aware, as no other building in the whole history of the human race was ever built. That is, it was built silently on the site with stones previously quarried. The Church of Jesus Christ is like that. God adds a member here and God adds a member there, and you can't hear how it is that God does that as God works internally, spiritually, within the heart and mind of the individual. But it's God's work and God does it, and he takes one here and one there and he adds them. As in his own great mind, that temple rises as something which is glorious and brings glory to him. And that has been going on throughout all of history. We look to the past, we see in the Old Testament times how God drew Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and all the great Old Testament saints, and how at the time of Jesus Christ, the Lord himself in presence on the earth began to draw Peter and James and John and Nathaniel and all the others and form that church. And then as the gospel expanded, Gentiles began to be included. Luke, who was a Gentile, and Phoebe and Lydia, and eventually these Christians who were here at Ephesus and to whom the Apostle Paul is writing, and Christians from other Greek cities and other Roman cities. And God added the early church fathers and then the later fathers. And at the time of the Reformation, he pulled in Martin Luther and John Calvin and Farrell and Bucer and Melanchthon, and over in England, Cranmer, and in Scotland, John Knox. And the gospel expanded and the church grew. And down in our own time, God began to add people who ministered here in our country. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and early pastors and teachers and theologians. And God is carrying on that work today. God is doing that at this moment. As God, a master builder and craftsman, draws men and women to himself. Maybe this is the day in which he's drawing you. You've heard these things. You've known about them intellectually. In a certain sense, God has been shaping you, shaping your thinking for the place that you're to occupy in this temple. And now he's quickening you, making you alive by his Spirit and fitting you in. Respond to that. If that's what he's doing, rejoice that you have a part in that building, that family, that kingdom, which is going to endure forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask you to bless this study to us. We think often we know what the church is just because we come and there we are. We say, well, that's my church. But thank you for these images which stretch our minds to see something of the glory of what the Church of Jesus Christ really is and how it's meant to glorify you. And grant that we might be increasingly aware of our part in it. And we pray that you will add through our testimony and our worship here, such as it is your good purpose to save, for Jesus' sake.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.